In the summertime, whenever it's really hot, all we can think about is the joys of winter and how cool it will be and the snow that will fall. And then when wintertime comes along, all we can think about is the joys of the summer and how warm it'll be and how we like to see the birds flying through the air and singing in the trees. And as we approach the wintertime, one of the things that some of you, I think, will miss during the summer is farmers markets. How many of you like to go to farmers markets? But they're pretty neat places. Places you can go and spend time outside while you shop instead of going inside somewhere like Walmart to get your produce or whatever it may be. I want to imagine you're walking through a farmers market through the aisles on a very nice sunny day looking to pick up some fruits or some vegetables. And as you're walking, you hear a commotion a couple aisles away from you. Somebody's making all kinds of noise, a lot of racket. And you walk over to find out what's going on, and you see a man there yelling and screaming at everybody. You see him throwing tables, flipping them over, taking the registers that some of the farmers have there and shaking out all the money and throwing it onto the ground. And then he picks up a stick or a rope and he starts swinging it at people, banging it off of the tables, chasing people who are walking with dogs out of the farmer's market. And you're probably pretty shocked by this, I would imagine. This isn't what you normally see at your grocery store. Maybe at Walmart, you might find something like that there. But not at your typical farmer's market. Now, this is a very shocking experience to you. I imagine you'd be startled to see what's happening there. Very surprising. Maybe even afraid of this man, wondering, what is he doing? Is this man crazy? His actions are pointing to something. Maybe it's the fact that he is crazy. There's no good reason to be flipping over tables at a farmer's market. Well, that's not exactly what we have in our text this morning, but we do have a very shocking demonstration, something similar to what I've described in this farmer's market. And hopefully, you don't find that in a farmer's market, but in our passage this morning, John records a shocking demonstration similar to that, and it's the event of Jesus cleansing the temple. Jesus cleansing the temple points out not that he is a crazy man, but when the people saw him cleansing the temple, throwing tables over, chasing people out of the temple, they didn't jump to the conclusion that he was out of his mind, but they recognized that his actions were pointing to something very important, very significant. And they were shocked, but they recognized that Jesus was trying to tell them something. Jesus was cleansing the temple. He'd come to cleanse the house of God. Jesus was making a messianic claim. He was claiming to be the Messiah by his actions. And we're going to look at that this morning. And we'll not only see that Jesus is the Messiah, but we'll also see his zeal for the church, and more specifically, his zeal to purify the church. And that's really the main point for you this morning, that Jesus as the Messiah is zealous for his church, and he will cleanse her. So again, turn your attention to John chapter 2, looking at verses 13 through 22. Here now the reading of God's holy word. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray again that you would use your word today to transform us, that you would use your word today to cleanse us, to change us, to make us more like Jesus, And we pray that you would show him clearly to us today as the Messiah and show us his zeal and love for us. We pray, O God, that you would use this jar of clay for your glorious sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, John records the incident of Jesus cleansing the temple. The other three gospel accounts put the cleansing of the temple at the end of their gospels, whereas John puts it as one of the first things that occurs in Jesus' public ministry. And some people think that Jesus only did it once, and John is just putting it right up at the beginning of his public ministry to draw attention to what he's doing. But in fact, most scholars tend to think that there were actually two cleansings of the temple done by Jesus. And they are done for two different reasons, or two different charges that he's bringing against the people. This one, we see that Jesus says, "You're making my Father's house a house of trade." Whereas in the latter cleansing, we see him say, "You don't make my Father's house a den of robbers." And so it seems like there's maybe two different cleansing events in the Scriptures, the kind of bookending Jesus' ministry. But the point is, Jesus wants to cleanse his Father's house. He wants to cleanse the temple of God. And for whatever reason, if he finds impurity in his Father's house, he must cleanse it. He must purify it. Jesus is zealous for the purity of his church. And so let's look at the situation here. John, once again, gives us an indication of the time, what's going on, where they are. And he tells us in verse 13 that it was the Passover of the Jews. It was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and money changers were sitting there. Now, John identifies the time of year. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. This would be sometime in late March, maybe early April, around a time when our Easter celebration occurs, these two holidays corresponding with one another. And of course, Passover was that celebration of God delivering his people from Exodus. God preserved his people, saved them from destruction by having his people sacrifice a lamb and putting his blood over the lintels and doorposts of the house. They were preserved, they were protected, and ultimately delivered from Egypt. And they were to celebrate this each year, commemorating this work of God's deliverance and pointing toward the Lamb of God who would come and deliver them from their sins. And during this time, every year, during Passover, every male Jew was required to come to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices in the temple. And this is one of those festivals or ceremonies that required men to come from all over the world to Jerusalem, even from a great distance, to offer these sacrifices. So there's a great number of people here in Jerusalem and even at the temple. And John says Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You could be anywhere in Palestine and be said to go up to Jerusalem because the city was set up upon a hill. You always had to go up to Jerusalem. It was there to identify the glory of God, the majesty of God, the exaltation of the Lord in his dwelling place. So you always speak of people going up to Jerusalem. And so men and women from all over the place, from surrounding areas, even far off, were coming up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And this explains why there were people there who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and why there were money changers there doing business. Because it's very difficult and very expensive to bring animals from a very long distance all the way to Jerusalem. So maybe you're a Jew living in Rome or a Jew living in Asia Minor, and you want to travel to Jerusalem to sacrifice at the temple. It's very hard to bring an animal with you that great distance. Very expensive to do. So what they would do is they would gather animals around from the surrounding areas of Jerusalem and bring them all to one place so that when people showed up, they could buy their sacrifice there and offer it to the Lord at the temple. Now, this is a good thing to do. They're trying to provide a service for the people who want to offer sacrifices unto God. And this also explains why the money changers were there. They were exchanging some of the foreign coin that would have been brought in. They were making sure it was of good value, proper coins to be used in the temple to purchase the sacrifices. And so all these people are here for this Passover festival. But there was a problem. They were selling all of these animals in the temple courts. And so it's not bad that they were celebrating the Passover. It's not bad that they were selling animals. It's not bad that they were exchanging money. The problem existed in the fact that they were selling these animals. They were exchanging this money in the temple courts of God. Now, if you remember the design of the temple, you'll know that there was an inner court to the temple in which there was a holy place. And inside the holy place was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And no one can go in there except for the high priest once a year to offer the sacrifice of atonement. And even in the holy place, only the Levites, the priests, were allowed to go to do their religious duties in there. But the rest of the inner court was a place where the Israelites could come in, but they couldn't go beyond that point. But further out was the outer court of the Gentiles. The Jews could go into the inner court, but the Gentiles couldn't go that far. They had to remain outside, behind a fence, behind a little bit of a wall, a partition. They weren't allowed to cross over into the inner court. They were always held at a distance. They weren't allowed to approach God as closely as the Israelites. They could only come so far. But this was their place of prayer. If they were going to come to the temple, this was where they would come. If they were going to approach the Lord, this is where they would arrive. So this, their place of prayer unto God, this was the place where the money changers had set up shop. This is the place where they brought all of these animals in to sell, this outer court of the Gentiles. And this is where Jesus sees the problem. The people of Israel were meant to be a light to the nations. They were there to draw the nations to worship the Lord. But here, Jews are setting up a marketplace, a place of merchandise and animals where these God-fearing Gentiles were to be able to come and offer up prayers unto the Lord. So there's no room for them to approach the Lord because it was full of animals and full of merchandise. Money being spent, and these Gentiles are being ignored. Israel's evangelistic purpose in the world was being compromised for this money-making operation. And Jesus sees this as a significant problem. But Jesus also sees a profaning of his holy place, of the temple of God. Just think about this temple court full of oxen and full of sheep and full of pigeons. There's a lot of commotion going on there, isn't there? But just think about the smell. All of these oxen and sheep going to the bathroom outside the temple courts of the Lord. All this racket, all this smell permeating the air as you come to worship the Lord. It would be a defiling sensation as you came into the Lord's courts. And then you have the money-changing operation going on there. Extra-biblical literature would tell us that people would change money for people in an unjust or unfair way. They would take a little cut for themselves because people weren't aware of what the exchange rates were. Taking advantage of people, not giving them what was owed. And so people are robbing others as well in the temple courts of God. And so the temple of God is being profaned by this operation, and Jesus is angry. We see his response in verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told them, those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And so John records that immediately, instead of Jesus explaining to his disciples why he finds this so offensive and explaining to them what he's going to do, he immediately makes himself a whip of cords and goes and takes care of the situation. Now, this idea of Jesus making a whip of cords is far more than him just walking around picking up a piece of rope and starting to swing it at people. But the fact that Jesus made a whip of cords showed some intentionality on his part. There would have been rope laying around for the oxen, for the sheep, to string them up, to lead them around. Jesus probably would have picked up some of this rope. But he would have woven it together to make a whip out of this rope, to make it more intimidating, if you will, than just picking up a piece of rope. This word for whip of cords is the same word that's used in other portions of Scripture that describe the punishments or the beating that criminals would experience by whipping. And so the whip of cords would often have pieces of bone or stone at the end of it, so when you hit somebody with it, it would hurt a whole lot. So this is a tool for punishment. It's a tool for punishing criminals. And this is what Jesus has made. Now, John doesn't say he put bone or stone in his whip, but the same idea is there, this imagery of having a whip. So Jesus makes this whip of cords, and he goes into the outer courts, and he starts cracking it. He starts slamming it on the tables. He starts swinging it around to scare the animals out of the courts. And he's doing this to the money changers and to the people as well. There's nothing in the Greek text that says he only did it to the animals. As a fact, it indicates that he did it to the people first and foremost. And he drove out the animals. And Jesus is trying to move these people out of the temple. He takes the money changer's money, begins to toss it, he starts flipping tables over. He's yelling at the sellers of the pigeons to take these things out of here. You are profaning my Father's house. You're making what is holy profane. Get out. Jesus is cleansing the temple. He's purging the temple. And it's in this cleansing that we see Jesus showing and declaring himself to be the Messiah. He first shows himself to be the Messiah here by his actions. Listen to a prophecy about the Messiah that comes from Malachi chapter 3. Listen to this prophecy in light of what Jesus has done here. Malachi says this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." It's John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come upon his temple." So now he's speaking of the Messiah. "He will come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like the launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness." Do you hear how often you heard the term purify or purge or refine? He's like launderer soap. This idea of cleansing, of cleaning, of refining is in this prophecy. And so the Jews were expecting a Messiah to come who would cleanse and purify the worship of God. One who would come and purify the temple of God. One who would come and cleanse and purify the people of God so they could offer right sacrifices to him. And as commentators look at this passage here of Scripture, all of them turn to Malachi chapter 3 and say, this is the beginning of that fulfillment of this prophecy. This outward working is displayed here of the inward work that Jesus will perform in every man's heart. So Jesus comes to the temple and begins cleansing the temple in an outward, visible way, and he's fulfilling this prophecy of Malachi, showing himself to be that long-awaited Messiah. So this outward cleansing act of Jesus is to be a sign for the Jews. It's to be a sign for you and a sign for me that Jesus, the Messiah, is about the work of cleansing his temple, cleansing the hearts of his people. Malachi said that Jesus would come, that he would cleanse the tribe of Levi, the priests who offer the sacrifices. God promised in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel, the whole nation, would be a nation of priests. The whole nation would be the tribe of Levi, as it were, to offer sacrifices unto God. And that's what we have become. The priesthood of the believers, cleansed to offer pure and righteous sacrifices to God. This is the Messiah's work. This is the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. Jesus has shown himself to be the Messiah, but Jesus also declares himself to be the Messiah in this passage. Look at what he says in verse 16. "And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.'" Now notice that he doesn't say, "Do not make our Father's house a house of trade." If he were to say that, he would just be making a general statement about God and about their relationship to him as a son of Abraham, as an Israelite, as one of the Jews. But he's very specific to say, do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now, I've mentioned this before already as we've gone through the Gospel of John, but there's a promise that God gives to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when he's talking about the Messiah who is to come. God declares that this Messiah will be his son, and God will be to him a father. And at Christ's baptism, what did God say to Jesus, or say of Jesus? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And at the temple right here, this is Jesus saying, I am the Son of God. This is my Father's house. Jesus is declaring himself to be the Messiah. This is my Father's house. I have every right to cleanse it. I have every right to clean it. I want it to be holy, and I am zealous for this work. So Jesus shows himself to be the Messiah. He declares himself to be the Messiah. And Jesus is even recognized by some to be the Messiah. Because this reality isn't lost on the disciples. They know their Old Testaments well. They know what Jesus is doing here, and they know that what Jesus is declaring. And they see that Jesus is fulfilling another messianic promise of Scripture in verse 17. His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So this event triggers another prophecy in their minds, coming from Psalm 69. It's a psalm that we call a messianic psalm because it points to the Messiah. It speaks of the Christ. In Psalm 69, David expresses his desire and his zeal for the purity of the house of God. And he speaks of his willingness to suffer shame and reproach for the holiness of God, for the worship of God. He so desires for God and the purity of his worship in the temple that he's willing to suffer the reproach of other people. He says in verse 9 of Psalm 69, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." John Calvin points out that David's anxiety about maintaining the worship of God was so intense that he cheerfully laid down his head to receive all the reproaches which wicked men threw against God. And that he burned with such zeal that this single feeling swallowed up every other. This is what the disciples saw in Jesus when he began to cleanse the temple. They saw an all-consuming passion, an all-consuming zeal for the purity and the holiness of God's worship and his holy place, his house. They saw a Davidic zeal for the purity of God's house. This was not just the zeal of an ordinary man, but this was the zeal of the Messiah, of the anointed of the Lord, the zeal of the greater than David who was to come. And you would think that Jesus would be arrested by doing this, that the Jews would have arrested him for tossing these tables and chasing out these animals, but he's not. They don't descend on him. The temple guard don't run out and arrest him. But they recognize something as significant is going on here. And they all respond in verse 18. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" As I said, Jesus isn't arrested. They don't descend upon him. They don't seize him. But they're in awe of this man who is demonstrating the potential of being the Messiah, who has even referred to himself as the Messiah. They know their Old Testaments as well. He's just shocked them and stunned them into thinking, well, maybe this is the Messiah. And so they ask him a question. What sign will you show to us to verify you are the Messiah? They demand a sign to authenticate his Christship. And this isn't an altogether bad expectation. They want to know if this is the Messiah. He should be able to perform great wonders. He should be able to deliver Israel. He should be able to do marvelous things. What sign do you show us? Remember, Jesus has just stepped on the scene here. It's not like he's been around for a while doing all kinds of things. This is the first time he's really shown up in public and is making a spectacle, claiming to be the Messiah. Okay, show us. Are you the Messiah? Show us a sign. But the problem is they never accept any sign that Jesus shows them. Remember John chapter 5, after Jesus miraculously feeds over 5,000 people. The next day, what do? Show us some miraculous sign to prove that you're the Messiah. What? You just fed all of these people, and now you want a sign to show that he's the Messiah? Well, Jesus responds by giving them a sign. And it's the true sign of the Messiah. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. So Jesus says, "You want a sign? Okay, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Now, if you were standing there, a Jew, standing in the temple, and Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days again," what would you think he's talking about? You would probably think exactly what these Jews are thinking, that Jesus is saying, "You want us to take down this temple that we see around us, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days again. Are you crazy? It's taken us 46 years to build this place." As a matter of fact, it was still under construction at that time. It hadn't been finished yet. There had been a smaller temple, but Herod, wanting to glorify himself and raise his status in the eyes of the people, wanted to make it bigger. And so he went in on this massive temple building or enlarging process that's already taken 46 years, and it wouldn't be completed until 63 AD. 7 years later, the Romans would come in and destroy everything. But it's taken 46 years to build this place to this point so far, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? No way. But John's quick to point out that he was speaking about the temple of his body, not this physical place. Jesus would often do this. He'd speak in double entendre, if you will, double meanings. And those who couldn't understand, they didn't have the light of the Spirit of God. They had darkened, rebellious hearts. They didn't know what he was saying. And only those who the Spirit of God illuminated to understand could perceive what Jesus was saying. So he's speaking about the temple of his body. He's pointing to his death and resurrection. And even the disciples don't get this until after he raises from the dead, and as he says in verse 22. But what Jesus is saying here is that his resurrection from the dead is the ultimate sign of his messiahship. It's the ultimate indication that he is indeed the Son of God. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. This is the ultimate sign. This is the sign that Jesus gives to the Jews. It's the sign of Jonah. He'll be in the grave for 3 days and he'll rise from the dead. And the Jews would put him to death. The Jews would destroy the temple of his body and in effect make their own temple completely unnecessary. They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for all men, not realizing they were making the human temple obsolete. It would be destroyed 40 years later. And so what are we to take from this passage as we look at this? Well, first and foremost, John wants to communicate the fact that we need to see Jesus as the Messiah. That's why he records everything he does in the gospel, to show us that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's done this in four ways. First, Jesus performs the actions of the Messiah, fulfilling Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, cleansing the temple, that outward sign of the inward cleansing that he would perform in the life of his people. But secondly, he declares himself to be the Messiah when he says that this is my Father's house, fulfilling 2 Samuel chapter 7. Thirdly, he's observed to be the Messiah by his disciples, recognizing the fulfilling of the words spoken by David in Psalm 69. "The zeal for my Father's house has consumed me." And fourthly, he gives the ultimate sign of the Messiah. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." The sign of Jonah. We are to see and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But the second thing that we need to see in all of this is the Messiah's zeal for the church. His zeal to cleanse it and to purify it. As the people of God, we are now the temple of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are living stones that are brought together to make a spiritual house of worship, to offer spiritual sacrifices unto God. And so Jesus will cleanse His church, His body as a whole. He will purify it. He will cleanse His temple. And we see throughout church history the work of Christ in leading His church deeper into the truths of God's Word, purifying it, cleansing it in doctrine and in practice. And any time it falls into error, Jesus is there to bring it back. This is what we see during the time of the Reformation. As it had fallen into falsehood and into darkness, Jesus was there to redirect, to cleanse it, to purify His church. Jesus is zealous to purify His whole church. But we also need to see that Jesus, as the Messiah, is zealous for you, to purify you, to cleanse you and me. Paul says as well in 1 Corinthians that we are individual temples of the Holy Spirit. You are a temple of God, and Jesus is zealous to purify you, to cleanse you from unholiness and the things that profane you and profane me. And I hope this is an encouragement to you. It is to me, because I know that the work that Jesus has started in me, He will bring to completion, because He is zealous to do it. And we can take heart in knowing that Jesus will purify us from everything that defiles us. And friends, this may not be an altogether pleasant experience. Jesus may need to come into our lives and start whipping out the oxen and the sheep and the pigeons in our lives. But He will do it. And He will accomplish His ends. He will cleanse us. He will purify us. He will beautify us for Himself. Because He is zealous for His church. He is zealous for His people. He is zealous for you and for me. Because He loves you, and He loves me, and He will make us pure and holy on that last great day. And so let's pray to our God that He will cleanse the temple of our hearts and cleanse this entire church and the church throughout the world, and make us spotless and blameless before Him. Because Jesus is zealous to cleanse His church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the work of the Messiah. We thank You that Jesus is the Messiah and that You have given us the faith to trust Him. We pray, O God, that You would continue the work of cleansing us, of changing us, of making us more like our Savior who has come. And we pray that You would use Your Spirit and Your Word to accomplish this in our lives. Make us like Jesus. Cleanse us, we pray, in His name. Amen.